What a privilege, what an honor to bring our requests before you in prayer, gracious God, that you show your compassion towards us and you enfold us in your arms of love, that you do not ignore our requests because we are unworthy, but you forgive us, you restore us, and you welcome us into a relationship with you. And so today again, we bring our requests to you that you would hear us, that you would answer us, and that you would show us your greatness through the way you respond to our prayers when prayed in accordance with your will. Teach us your way, we pray. Help us to walk aright, more by faith and less by sight. For the honor and the glory of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we read the story of Hezekiah together this morning. What a wonderful story. Hezekiah gets a sign from God that requires the same faith which would believe in the statement, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." And as I read the account in Isaiah chapter 38, and it's got its parallel passages as well in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, I had to start thinking about how this sun could actually go back 10 steps on the sundial. Would God have made the planets go backwards, or was it just an eclipse or something like that? Something that would have been familiar to the people in Isaiah's time, but not such a remarkable event. If you were over 50, you probably experienced at least one eclipse in your lifetime. Well, as I was going through all the material, there are an abundance of theories which bear little or no significance to the reader, just to satisfy some of the thoughts and the questions I had in my own mind. But that's to detract from the actual text of the passage. We might try and explain what happened, but what we really need to acknowledge is that God was at work. I'm sorry, I've got a very bad video. Let me change video quickly and see if we can't get a better... Is that better? It's a little bit light, but okay. We'll go with that video for the moment. So God has worked in the life of his people. And the sign was brought to the king by the Lord to affirm that God had heard the prayers of Hezekiah the king. Last week, we discovered that the decisions that we make and the decisions of just about every individual in this world has a bearing on many other people as well. We're not quite as detached as we might think from people as we might first assume. It's quite understandable that the decisions that leaders make, being more culpable, have more significance to a larger number of people. For instance, if a leader in our country takes a bribe, it's not just the company, it's not just the few people around him that it affects. If our leader takes a bribe, it affects the whole land. And so both the minor and the major choices that we make will have impact on far more people than we care to realize. None more so than the story of Hezekiah. His decisions would not only defer the time of his or the date of his death, but for a number of reasons, it would spare the country from the nightmare of an invasion by a foreign power. So, if you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 38, you'll see that there's nothing out of the ordinary to begin with. The king is sick. The prophet goes to his bedside and tells him, "Don't worry, good news, you're not going to be sick for long. Bad news is you're going to die soon. Put your life in order." And the remainder of these two chapters I've broken down into four unequal sections: prayer, answer, statement, transgression. I suppose you could make an acronym PAST. Prayer, answer, statement, transgression. Those are just the 4 points I've got today, and some are longer than others. When Hezekiah hears that he's going to die, he does what many unbelievers will do when they face shocking reality that they're not going to live beyond a couple of days. Everybody's first port of call is to appeal to anyone, to anything who could help. And Hezekiah turns to God in prayer. As I started to browse through his prayer, I don't know that there is anything remarkable. It's not the most notable prayer. It's not centered on the Lord. It's got no adoration, no thanksgiving, no confession. And it can almost be seen as a defense of his righteousness more than the humble appeal and acknowledgement of his personal failings before the Lord of hosts. So it's not a model prayer. It's not a prayer that I would sort of recommend to you to pray every day. What we do note is that Hezekiah doesn't want to die. He's a man in his mid-30s, and he still assumes, as we mostly would if we were in our mid-30s, that there's a lot still to do before he goes, leaves this earth. He's not a wicked king. And so, being almost one of the best kings, apart from King David in the land, it's legitimate for him to think, well, Lord, isn't there something else you want me to do before I leave? Not many of us are as stoic as Paul, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We look at Paul's writings and you say, I want to have that as the verse that is on my tombstone. But when it really gets to the hard reality of us having to die, that doesn't become first in our minds as a postscript to our lives. We still believe that we've got lots to do for the Lord, and the emotional response might be just as defensive as King Hezekiah was. And we might pray the same sort of personal prayer that King Hezekiah did. His earnestness of heart is seen not in some public outpouring of anger and resentment that his life would be cut short, but there's a heartfelt, there's a personal request that the Lord would spare him. It's private, in that he turns his face to the wall and he doesn't storm into the royal courtroom. It's heartfelt, in that he dissolves in tears. He weeps bitterly. He shows his vulnerability. What a stark reminder that no matter how big the king is, no matter how great he thinks he is, he's just a couple of heartbeats away from his final breath, just the same as any of us. What I do admire about the servant of the Lord is that despite the declaration from the prophet of the Lord that he would die, Hezekiah nonetheless approaches God for a stay of execution. Now, if Hezekiah was a fatalist, he would have accepted his fate and he would have reasoned that there is nothing he could do about it, and he wouldn't have prayed. If Hezekiah were a hyper-Calvinist, he would think that there's no use trying to twist the arm of a sovereign God once he had predestined a path for him. If Hezekiah had taken the role of a skeptic, he would have disregarded the validity of Isaiah's message and said, oh, that's all bunk. If Hezekiah took the line of an Arminian, he would have gone through his life wondering what he had done to offend the Lord that this disease would befall him. But instead of all those theories, in sincerity of faith and in trust for the Lord, he prays the best prayer he can. Whether it's right theologically or most morally accurate is insignificant. He comes before his Savior, who is willing to help him in his hour of need. I think we push all theological presuppositions aside. We put to death the theological questions when we prostrate ourselves before the Lord in the moment when we are most helpless. And at that moment, we're probably most open to hearing what the Lord would say to us than if we put up our defenses and say, why me, Lord? Surely there are others who are more deserving of what I'm going through. Hezekiah prays. In God's mercy, he gives an answer. It's not the answer that I would have expected, and there's even validation of what the Lord promises in a sign. Now, just to settle your thoughts that you might have about the role of prayer in God's eternal purposes, you must never be amazed that Hezekiah comes with what we presume is an unprompted prayer before the Lord. But seeing that responsibility on Hezekiah's side, we also see God's sovereignty in ensuring that the line of the Messiah remains intact. So we hold both sides equally true. God is sovereign, but he also calls us to be responsible to come to God in prayer. Now that the way that that works its way out perfectly is in two phrases that you just gloss over when you get to the book of Matthew. Matthew starts with the genealogy, the whole family line of the Messiah. And there are two significant phrases that we consider insignificant. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, or verse 10, I think it is. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. This is the Hezekiah we're speaking about. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Which shows that God has a plan for Hezekiah's life. He wasn't bluffing when he told Hezekiah that his death was imminent. So then built into God's decrees was the foreknowledge that the king would pray and that God would answer. And what a gracious answer. And added to that, he says, Hezekiah, just to prove that I've heard your prayer, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign, the shadow of the sun on the sundial would go back 10 steps. Now you can read the same parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 20 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. As you read 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, it adds a little bit more detail. And we're told that Hezekiah is given the choice. Hezekiah, would you like the sun to go forward 10 steps on the sundial? Or would you like the sun to go backwards 10 steps? And Hezekiah reasons, well, the sun's going to go forwards anyway. Wouldn't it be remarkable if the sun went back 10 steps? And God says, okay, I'll do it for you. So not only do we have God's promise of recovery to Hezekiah, but there's also evidence that the Lord will do what he has promised. What we need to accept is that this doesn't set a precedent for all our prayers. We mustn't expect if God is going to answer that he's either going to answer, yes, I'll do that for you, nor do we expect the Lord to give us a sign that he's going to answer. So this is more a declaration as to what happens, not an expectation as to what we ought to expect out of God. It's an answer to Hezekiah's prayer that the Lord will spare the king. And the Almighty is permitted to say no as much as he is to say yes to any of our prayers. But it's always with grace. It's always with compassion. It's the compassion of a father who takes an object away from his child. A dad who takes away a box of matches from a two-year-old saying no is just as compassionate as a father who opens his hand to his child and says yes. What a relief when the very desire of our hearts lie in the caring heart of our open-minded, gracious provider. And how much more we ought to thank him when he's actually in control of more than just the things that we want, but the things that we need as well. So, I've spent a lot of time on prayer and the answer to the prayer. Very briefly, the king, as a matter of testimony, then issues the statement. So now we're going from verse 9 of chapter 38 through to verse 20. Very briefly, his health returns and Hezekiah bears witness to God of something that has been done in his life. It's always great to pen down something that the Lord has done for you so that you can turn back in your diary and you can remember the blessings that God has brought to you. Count your blessings, name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. Glance down at chapter 38 if you've got your Bibles open. And he testifies to his own weakness. In my prime, I'm going through the gates of death. Must I be robbed of the rest of my years? And I said, I will not see again the Lord in the land of the living. So in chapter 10, he displays the disbelief when he first gets the news. In chapter 12, his anger that the Lord would bring his life to an end. In chapter 14, the weariness that he has through weeping. In verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, he begins to see things from God's perspective. Verse 16, he sees that God starts to work in love, that God grants life, that God holds no record of wrongs, and that God works for our eventual benefit. Then it's incumbent on those who have seen the goodness of the Lord to proclaim his wonderful deeds and sing his praises. So that's what he does in verses 18 and 19. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you. as I am doing today. Fathers, tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. And that's what we've enjoyed doing today. Even in the remedy, yes, there's a particular treatment. Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil and he will recover. Yes, there is a way that they used to treat the disease that he had, but it doesn't detract from the wonderful relief that the servant of God experiences. He doesn't die. He makes a full recovery. And we are to bear testimony to God for his goodness despite our failings. We prayed a little bit earlier that we are to give thanks to the Lord, for it is right, it is appropriate to give him thanks and praise. That's what we've prayed already. And we realize that it is appropriate that we speak his praise, that we sing his praise. My last point, and very briefly again, we're not to expect that if we pray aright and if God answers us, that we now these super saints, we now are the religiously bulletproof individuals. The very next chapter, chapter 39, and you can read it again after we finish the service, shows it's a sad day when this otherwise faithful king transgresses God's command. And that's what follows in this account in Isaiah. There's this heartwarming message that comes from the king of Babylon. He expresses the recognition of the sickness and the recovery of the king of Judah. So the enemy writes a letter to King Hezekiah and says, oh, well, I'm terribly sorry to hear about everything that's happened to you. I'm so pleased that you made a strong recovery. And it all sounds good. It all sounds above board. The delegation comes from Babylon and King Hezekiah welcomes them into his temple. And then he gives them a personal tour of all the treasures in the temple. And all the treasures, basically what he does, he's, so to speak, he opens the royal vault. He reveals the secret treasures with which many other Israelites didn't even know existed. And the prophet comes to him and says, Hezekiah, what have you done? And there doesn't seem to be any shame in the mind of the king. He openly speaks, oh, well, these guys came from Babylon and I showed them all the riches that we've got. My question as I was preparing was, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 39, isn't this a bit of an overreaction from God? Let me read it to you. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Here we've got real evidence of the sin of one man having an effect on the whole nation. It was one of those political blunders that the national leaders might make. Yeah, the people who lead us aren't immune from making wrong choices. But the slips of public officials are seen by more people and criticized by those who seriously wouldn't have the guts to take on their role. That being said, it's worthwhile to recognize the consequence of an individual's actions for a whole nation. Now, don't take out from this that it's not right to be courteous and hospitable to those who show you kindness. But we must be prudent when streetwise leaders butter you up. They're just making you a pawn in a far bigger chess game than you would ever imagine. They'll take away your king and your queen. And you'll be unable to do anything but to checkmate. The outcome of this alliance with Babylon is just as destructive as making an alliance with Egypt, which they were forbidden to do a couple of chapters earlier. It's suicidal. And it was for this action that King Hezekiah and the nation would be judged. All their attention was consumed by their enemy, and they were trusting what the enemy of the Lord was saying rather than relying on God. Don't you find that in your own life as well? that little issues become so big and so significant that we take our gaze off God and we focus on the issue rather than on the eternal words of the Lord. In closing, my summary, this would be a great time to speak about Isaiah's Emmanuel. We've spoken a lot about Hezekiah and what he's done wrong in his prayer and answer to prayer and his statement acknowledging God. But isn't this a great time to look for Isaiah's Emmanuel? Worse than any disease, more destructive than any war, is the failure to look to God and rather to lean on our own understanding. They had to look to God for their salvation. Otherwise, they would have thought political peace was an end in itself. Now, in our series, we've gone through Isaiah chapter 40, but it leads on. Chapter 39 leads on to chapter 40. And you can understand why God says, comfort my people. Why? The comfort is going to come not through a national king, someone who would be their rescue, but there was going to be one who would come to save them for eternity. And if they looked for a sign, the sign was the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. This Messiah was going to be a king who would suffer and die. And he was going to die even before he got to the age of Hezekiah. This Emmanuel was going to pray for something when facing death. He wasn't going to say, I don't want to go through it. He was going to say, will you be with those who are putting me through that? Instead of praying, Lord, spare my life, he prayed, thy will be done. And how did his father answer his prayer? How did God answer our Savior's prayer? Was it, yes, I'll spare you another 10 years, watch the sun go back? No, the sun was darkened. And his son died. Isaiah's Emmanuel was an Emmanuel who made no mistakes, not from the start nor through the finish of his whole life. And in this way, he purchased salvation for those who trust in him. And as much as Hezekiah was a good king, relatively speaking, there was one even better who would lead his nation not into destruction, but by greater power would lead his nation into victory. Do you want a sign? Do you want a sign for your prayers? Do you want a sign that God loves you? Here's the sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days. Isn't that significant that God loves you? If you ever wonder, Lord, why this? Turn to the cross. Turn to Emmanuel, the Emmanuel of Isaiah. If you want a sign, look for the prophet Jonah. If you want a signpost, look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah could never save his people from his enemy. Isaiah's Emmanuel came to save his people from the enemy forever. Give thanks that the Messiah doesn't try escaping death, but by his death he brings life. And that's the catalyst for us having communion today. This is the God who shows great mercy, great compassion, pours out love in abundance. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that we would be born through our difficulties by this Messiah. After we've prayed, we're going to sing, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah's Emmanuel, that Hezekiah was just a signpost pointing to the Emmanuel who was to come, the Emmanuel who would comfort your people, the Emmanuel who would speak tenderly and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hands greatness and mercy. Thank you so much that you send signs to us through your word, that your word is true. And though we will fade and wither and die, there is an eternity waiting for us because of Emmanuel. Let us look to him and find all that we need for life and for eternity. And we pray this through his perfection and his mediation on our behalf. Amen.